Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 4. I know that this is a very familiar story to all of you, the story of Cain and Abel. Perhaps there's things that you'll see this morning, perhaps you've not seen before, because there's so much going on in this passage. Our text is going to be chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, and we're going to touch briefly on verse 16 as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of your Spirit through the merits of your Son, that you would meet your people, that you would give us ears to hear, give us faith in our hearts, because we understand, Lord, that if the preaching of the Word is not mixed with faith in our hearts, it will not profit us. But help us also, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Convict your people as you see fit. Also comfort and encourage your people as you see fit. And we pray for any among us who do not know the Lord, that you would have mercy upon their souls, that they would be enabled to close with Christ by repenting of their sins and fleeing from their own righteousness and resting in Christ alone for their salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we considered the curses that were poured out by God after Adam and Eve had sinned. Before they sinned, think about it, their lives were completely filled with nothing but joy. And they had no misery whatsoever. But when the curses fell, basically God said to them in so many words, life is going to be extremely hard and difficult, and then you're going to die. And he excommunicated them. He expelled them from Eden. But though they left Eden full of sorrow, they did not leave without hope. Because before God poured out his curses, he first preached the gospel to them and promised he was going to send a savior, a deliverer, a messiah, who was going to be born seed of the woman, who would deliver them from the tyranny of sin and of Satan. And so they may have left sorrowful, but they did not leave hopeless, and we find Adam naming his wife Eve, which means life or living, because he believed the promise that God had made. But when we come to chapter 4, we learn a very hard and a very dark truth. And that is that Adam's sin is not just Adam's sin. It didn't just affect him, it's affected all his posterity. Adam and Eve were created in innocence, but you and I, every one of us who have been born ever since that time, have been conceived in sin. There's a children's catechism that asks and answers four questions, and I want to read those to you here. First of all, did Adam act only for himself when he sinned? And the answer is no. He represented all mankind. The second question is, what effect did Adam's sin have on all mankind? And the answer is, all mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. Third, what did you inherit from Adam as a result of his original sin? Answer, the guilt of his first sin and a sinful nature. And then fourth, how sinful are you by nature? And the answer is, I am corrupt in every part of my being. That is what we've inherited from Adam. Well, God had prophesied in Genesis 3:15 not only that he would send a Messiah, but that from the time of the fall, there were going to be two different spiritual families upon the earth. And when we read the story of Cain and Abel, we see this illustrated so clearly. Because you have two sons that share the same earthly parents, and yet their spiritual fathers could not be more different. Because one belonged to the family of God, and the other to the family of Satan. Here in Genesis chapter 4, what we have is the first instance of the world persecuting the church. So I want to consider it together with you by preaching it under three headings. First, we see a worshiper received and a worshiper rejected. Secondly, we see a worshiper killed. And third, we see a worshiper no more. So first of all, a worshiper received and a worshiper rejected. There's a beautiful expression in verse 1 of chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. However much the world wants to pervert the sexual union of a man and woman, here it's expressed in a very beautiful way. That this relationship, this physical relationship, was an expression of something more. It was an expression of a covenant relationship between a man and his wife. This was just an extension of the emotional and spiritual intimacy that they already shared as husband and wife. The world that we have today, they desire pleasure without commitment, liberty without the bonds of being in a covenant, intimacy without obligation. What is abortion but the desire to live in sexual pleasure without the consequences of that pleasure? But nonetheless, Eve conceived a child, apparently her firstborn child that she had ever conceived. And there's something very, very sweet in her response to the birth of Cain. Notice she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And the name Cain means literally acquired. God had told her, you will, in conception and childbearing, there will be sorrow. And yet what do we hear coming from Eve's lips? Complaint? Argument? No, gratitude. God has enabled me to conceive and bear a child, a man child, which tells us something. She wasn't just looking at Cain and thinking, wow, I've got a son now. God had promised I'm going to send of the seed of a woman a deliverer. And it seems evident that she believed that perhaps Cain was this Messiah, or he was at least the forefather of the Messiah, and through his line the Messiah would come. Now, we know that she erred greatly. This was the father of murderers and the father of persecutors, the father of all serial killers. But nonetheless, still, her faith in Christ was the belief that God had spoken, I'm going to send a deliverer. And so she believed that this was going to be Cain or one of his descendants. But if we see her faith, we also see her fallenness, because she conceived again, verse 2. And this time, it was Cain's younger brother, Abel. The name Abel means nothing. Afterthought. She looked at Abel and said, well, you're not as good as Cain. Cain is the one that either is the Messiah or the forefather of the Messiah. You're kind of the afterthought. In other words, you hear a favoritism coming out in her children. It's something we'll see again in Genesis over and over, actually. Again, have you ever noticed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had real problems with favoritism among their children? And it caused all kinds of problems that are with us to the present day, actually. But we see this besetting sin beginning with Eve because she favors Cain over Abel. And of course, as you know, she was going to be sorely disappointed. Do you realize that when the flood came and destroyed the earth, what it was destroying was all the descendants of Cain? Do you know that there are no physical descendants of Cain left? There are spiritual descendants, but there are no physical descendants of Cain left because his family filled the earth and it was full of corruption, and God destroyed the earth because of that, but preserved the line of Seth through Noah. But nonetheless, this is what happens, and so she does have this belief. Well, then, in verse 2, you find that Moses skips several decades in the space of a verse, because he skips from their birth to the time that they've become adults. Because both men acquired a trade. Abel was a keeper of sheep, that is, he was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Just like his father before him, he was an agrarian. He was a man who plowed up the ground and raised crops. Well, it tells us in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The word in the process of time literally means at the end of days, which could mean one of two things. It could either mean that it was the time of the weekly Sabbath, and therefore it was time to worship the Lord. Or it could mean that God himself had appointed an annual feast, and at the end of those days, it was time to offer these things before the Lord. But whatever the case, Cain and Abel are offering an act of worship to one and the same God. Note that. Both of them are worshiping Yahweh. Both are worshiping the same God. And that tells us two things, at least. First of all, it tells us that God must have revealed something to men as to what he required of them, because how did they know that they were supposed to offer a sacrifice? We're not told what God revealed to them at this point, but it just seems obvious that they were. There's a second implication that's here, and that is that Adam and Eve, told you last week, they were the first people to ever sin, but they, I believe they were also the first two people to ever be justified by faith in the Messiah who was to come. And the very fact that their two sons were offering worship to God tells us something about their upbringing, doesn't it? That they had taught their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. They had taught them to worship God and to serve him. Apparently they had worshiped him as a family. And so they grow up to adulthood and they're continuing doing the same thing. Isn't that what we want for our children? We don't just want them to worship God in our households, but when they grow up and establish their own homes, they'll continue worshiping God because they're driven from within to worship him. And so that's what we find here. Now we read that each man offered to the Lord, what each man offered to the Lord, and then we read how God responded to each man in his worship. Notice in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, I want you to notice something here in the text. There's something very important. It doesn't just say God accepted their offering and rejected their offering. It first of all says God accepted their person or rejected their person and then their offering. Andrew Fuller was a dear friend of William Carey's, and he said this, that there's a significance to the order here. And it comes down to this. God did not accept Abel because of his offering. He first accepted Abel and then accepted his offering. There's a famous hymn by Augustus Toplady called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I'm sure some of you must know it. One of the lines says this, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on," listen to the next two phrases, "my person an offering to bring." My person first and my offering to bring. Where did Toplady get that? He got it from Genesis chapter 4. And let that be a reminder to us. The very best hymns are the ones that unashamedly plagiarize the Bible. Okay? So they plagiarize the Bible, and that's why the hymns have such staying power. But notice, God accepted his person first and then accepted his offering of worship. But he did not respect Cain. He didn't accept Cain. And he did not accept his offering. So he didn't accept Cain, he didn't accept his worship either. Now, why is it that God respected Abel and his offering and did not respect Cain and his offering? I'm sure you've heard preachers say things like this. Well, Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't, and therefore that's why Cain's was rejected. I actually disagree with that. I don't see that at all. The reason being two things. Number one, the very fact, we don't know what God had revealed to these men to tell them about what needed to be offered before the Lord. The phrase that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins, wouldn't be written for 4,000 years. You can't expect Cain to know something that's going to be written 4,000 years later. Secondly, it is legitimate, even in the Old Testament, it was legitimate that there were offerings that were offered without blood. There was what was known as a grain offering. And remember that Genesis was written during the wilderness wanderings, and when the people of God read this, they would have assumed that what Cain was offering was a grain offering to the Lord. He was giving of his livelihood, and his livelihood was tilling the ground, not raising sheep. So there's nothing wrong in itself with the offering he gave. But what was it that kept God from accepting it? Well, first of all, I think it's this. There's an emphasis given in verse 4 that is missing in verse 3. Abel, verse 4, brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Seems to imply that he gave the first and the best of what he had to the Lord. There's a glaring silence in verse 3 when it comes to Cain's offering. It said, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, but there's no hint that it was the first and best of what he received. So that's one part of it. But the bigger part of it is this. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. It tells us by faith the saints of old did great things. And faith is defined as keeping the gaze of your soul upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says this, by faith Abel offered a better offering than Cain. See, the point is, Abel had faith in the Messiah who was to come, and Cain did not. So the thing that we should come away with in this is this fact. It is through a mediator that all of our worship has to be offered. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they didn't have to approach God through a mediator. They could come in their own righteousness. But after they fell, they could no longer come in their own name. They could no longer come before God in their own righteousness. They had to come through the mediation of another. And even today, as we offer worship to God, we need to understand that our worship is not accepted if it's not offered through Christ. Because there's so much sin, even in my heart. There's impurity as I sing God's praises. There's impurity as I preach and as I pray. Because sin is always with me, and sin is always with you. We won't give pure, absolute, unadulterated worship to God until we're in heaven. But in the meantime, how can our worship be accepted? It can be accepted because it's offered in the name of Jesus. I began our worship service this morning by saying we read the word and we preach the word and hear the word and sing the word and pray the word and see the word in baptism in the Lord's Supper. At the end of our service, and when I give the closing benediction, we should be able to look back on everything we've offered to God during this morning and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because it's offered through his blood and through his merits, and that's the only way it can be accepted before God. Abel was accepted in his person, and then his work was accepted. It wasn't that he worked and was accepted by God and therefore was accepted. No, he had been transformed by God's grace. He had received God's grace, and therefore, offering his worship by faith in a mediator, he was accepted. But Cain, unbelieving, did not have a regenerate heart. He's rejected by God. But notice this. God does not accept all worship that is offered to him. I'm going to come back to that at the end. But he accepted the worship of one man and rejected the worship of another. And it's always important for us to think about, is God receiving my worship? Is he accepting the worship I am offering to him this day? The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But, here's the contrast, the prayer of the upright is his delight. To again quote Top Lady, he says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And that is why our worship is accepted before God. Well, in verses 5 to 7, we see Cain's reaction to God's rejection of his worship. Now, we don't know how Cain knew that his worship was not accepted, but whatever the case, he knew. God made it clear to him. And so he became very angry, and his countenance fell. Doubtless his anger was in part jealousy of his brother, that God received Abel and his offering and didn't receive Cain and his offering, but also anger towards God. I've offered this to you and you haven't accepted it. And he's wearing his emotions on his sleeve. His countenance falls. You can see it on his face. But notice what happens next. Again, when people tell you that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of mercy, remember how he dealt with sinners. Because look at how gracious he is to Cain. He challenges him. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." What's he saying? He's pleading with Cain to repent. Cain, why are you angry? Sin is lying at your door like a predator, and it wants to dominate you and rule over you, but you, my grace, must overcome it. Repent of your sins and be made right with me, and then come offer your worship. He's pleading with him to repent. And note this, brothers and sisters. When sinners do not repent, it is their fault. It's their love of sin and their love of darkness that keeps them from turning from their sin and coming to Christ. Let's put it this way. If you're in Christ, it's not your fault, it's God's fault. Because it's his saving grace, his sovereign grace that has gotten you into Christ. But if you're outside of Christ, it's your fault. It's your own love of sin and of sinning that has kept you from coming to Christ. Here is God pleading mercifully with Cain. All men are heirs of the general love of God, as it were. And here he's pleading with Cain to repent of his sins because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he pleads with Cain. But as you know, Cain didn't listen. He hardened his heart. He stopped up his ears and would not listen. So we see a worshiper received and a worshiper rejected. The next thing we see is a worshiper killed, and that's verse 8. It seems that Cain's murder of Abel was premeditated. Cain talked with Abel. He's luring him away from the rest of the population. He talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The first murder that's ever been perpetrated in the world. Cain is the father of murderers. He's the father of persecutors. And make no mistake, this is the first time that the world persecuted the church. So Cain is dead. Obviously, Abel's dead, and Cain would have hidden the body somewhere so no one else would find it. But I want you to note this before we pass on. Stephen is not the first Christian martyr. Abel is the first Christian martyr. He was killed for his faith in Christ. It's on the front of your bulletin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 says, "Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his works were evil, and the works of his brother were righteous." Look at the context of 1 John 3. He's comparing two different spiritual families, the sons of God and the sons of the devil. A son of the devil has murdered a son of God. So Abel is the father of the martyrs, and Cain is the father of the persecutors. So we see a worshiper received, a worshiper rejected, and a worshiper killed. Next thing we see is a worshiper no more, by which I mean, here was Cain offering his worship to God, but now he's going to be a complete apostate from the faith. Verse 9. There's an unmistakable parallelism between the way God deals with Cain after he fell and the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve when they fell. But what we're going to see in Cain's response is it's tragically, sin isn't just sin. Sin doesn't just stay in a vacuum. Sin grows worse. And as men spread across the earth, so does their sin, and their sin grows worse and more vile. We're going to see that all through Genesis, that as sin spreads, it gets worse and the people get worse. What does Paul say? Men, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. So we see sin spreading like a cancer, and the way Cain responds to God is very different from the way Adam and Eve responded to God. The Lord said to Cain, verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Do you hear the parallelism between Adam, where are you? Cain, where's Abel? Did God not know where Abel was? He knew exactly where Abel was, but he's giving Cain the opportunity to come clean and confess his sin and deal with it. But look at the arrogance of Cain's response. "I do not know." Adam and Eve, yes, they blame shifted, but they did ultimately acknowledge, "We took of the fruit and we ate." Cain just outright lies. And it is the height of arrogance for a fallen man to speak to an all-knowing God and say, "Oh, I don't know." He's lying completely to cover his sin. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? Abel's a big boy. He can take care of himself. I don't have to look after him all the time. And then God challenges him, verse 10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He says, his blood has been spilled by you and it's crying out for me to avenge him. So now, you are cursed from the earth. And notice the severity of the curse. Adam and Eve, God never directly cursed them. You ever notice that? He cursed the ground for their sakes. But he doesn't say, I curse you, Eve, or I curse you, Adam. But then he looks at Cain right in the eye, as it were, and says, you are cursed. You are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. It was taking toil and labor and sweat and tears and hardship to till the ground and make it yield its fruit. But what he's saying to him is, Cain, now every parcel of ground you try to till and touch is not going to yield its fruit for you. Everything you're going to turn, it's the opposite of Midas. Everything Midas touched turned to gold. Everything you touch is going to turn to dust. You will not be able to harvest the crop anymore. Your career as a farmer is over for the rest of your days. But what's tragic, as bad as all this is the way that Cain responds to the Lord. Because again, Adam and Eve, you never hear them complaining that somehow their sentence was unjust. They didn't say, well, Lord, our punishment is greater than we can bear. They accepted that their sin was deserving of punishment. And whenever someone's broken and repentant, they begin to acknowledge, my punishment is just. But notice the response of Cain. No expression of remorse whatsoever that he killed his own brother. It's just complaining about the consequence. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. People are going to do to me just what I did to my brother. And this is just too great for me. Isn't that horrible? He's not sorry at all in the least for his sin. The only thing he's sorry about is the consequences of his sin. I got caught. Matthew Henry says this, quote, Cain's complaint is not of the greatness of his sin, but of the extremity of his punishment. It is an evidence of great hardness to be more concerned about our sufferings than about our sins. End of quote. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives a very important lesson in the distinction between godly versus worldly sorrow. Do you realize that people can seem broken over their sin, and they can be very remorseful over their sin, but that in and of itself does not prove they're repentant of their sin? As a matter of fact, I remember a professor of mine saying this, and it was prophetic. Didn't know it at the time. He said, tears are never a sign of repentance. Tears are never a sign of repentance. Now, he wasn't saying tears are bad, but what he said was, tears are always a sign of remorse. But you don't know whether someone has worldly sorrow or godly sorrow until you see the evidence that they've repented. When I was in Chile just a few weeks ago, Pastor Fred Pugh has a son who's in the ministry, and he specializes in biblical counseling. And several times Fred told me, he said, you know, he says, my son has said many times that there are different kinds of personalities and people. They come to you for counsel, and what they want is forgiveness for their past sins, but they don't want to deal with their sin presently. They don't want to change. But they want mercy for past sins, and they want to move on, continuing in the same pattern of sin, enjoying the liberty of conscience without dealing with the sin itself. Proverbs 28:13 says, if he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses them will find mercy. But it doesn't just say confess it, does it? He who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Repentance is more than confessing sin. It's forsaking sin as well. It's seeking to flee from sin, to no longer live under its tyranny. Sometimes, I've seen this pastorally, and other pastors can testify to the same thing. People, we all have besetting sins, don't we? We all have pet sins and favorite sins and things that we struggle with. And we understand that. But I've seen it happen where people say, I struggle with this sin, and they confess it to you as their pastor. You tell them, you try to give them some encouragement, some help. And then you say, here's some practical things you can do to flee from this temptation the next time it comes. And then months down the road, they call you to confess their sin again. Okay, have you done the things I counseled you to do? No. Well, you need to do them. And months go by and years go by, and it's the same pattern over and over and over again. And finally, you have to just say to someone, you need to wrestle with something and admit to God, you don't want victory over this sin because you love it. And there's no magic bullet I'm going to give you. Beyond, if you're not listening to the counsel I've already given you, then why should I give you any more counsel? Because you can't. You don't want victory. You want to be defeated. You want to wallow in sin. We need to admit that to ourselves and say, let's deal with our sin. But here's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I am sorry that I have sinned against a holy God and have offended Him. I'm sorry that I have sinned against other people. It makes me weep to think of how I've hurt other people by my sin. And my consequences are just. But God, have mercy upon me. That's repentance. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm really sorry I got caught. And I'm really sorry for all the consequences my sin has brought upon me, rather than I'm sorry for the sin itself. What we want, if we're worldly sorry, we want to be free from our guilty feelings, but we don't want to be free from our guilt. And here is Cain. He doesn't want forgiveness for what he did to his brother. He's not remorseful or sorry that he killed Abel. On the contrary, he's saying, my punishment is too great, Lord. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, the punishment that would have fit the crime was for God to slay him right there and send him straight to hell. But even here, God shows him mercy. He shows him temporal mercy. Look at it, verse 15. And the Lord God said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, apparently some physical mark, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So even in this, God is merciful to this wicked, murdering man. And look at verse 16. There's a certain note of finality here. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Seems to imply never to return again. He's now an apostate, a vagabond living in the world, a man who once outwardly professed to worship God, now worships Him no more, now seeks His face no more. Four applications that I would like to make from our text. The first is, as I've already said, the Lord does not accept all worship that is offered to Him. That very statement would shock the sensibilities of most modern American evangelicals, wouldn't it? There is so much talk about worship today in the United States, and so little of it has any substance whatsoever. I've noticed a sign, you've probably seen it too, going down 278, advertising a church. And it has this fella holding a guitar, electric guitar, over his shoulder, and it says, we love to worship. And I'm not the judge of the man's heart, but I don't think they love to worship. I think they love to jam out on their guitars. And it's not the one and the same thing, is it? When people talk about worship, what they're usually talking about is, I want more upbeat music that I like, that pleases me. And worship is all about the singing, and that's it. Interesting, the New Testament doesn't give that much emphasis to singing. It's there, it's important. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing, but it's not the focal point. What is the focal point? Preaching is. Preaching is. And I know Legan Duncan was preaching at a conference one time, and he talked about the Puritans would sometimes preach for as much as 2 hours straight per sermon. In fact, they were pretty bold the way that they would do things. They had these hourglasses sitting right on the pulpit where everybody could see the sand diminishing. And if the congregation really liked their pastor, something they'd say, pastor, we'll give you two turns. And there was 2 hours. And he's telling this to his congregation, or to this conference. And this woman gasped out loud and goes, 2 hours? Well, when did they worship? And J. Legan Duggan said, well, ma'am, you have to understand, the Puritans saw preaching as worship. Because God is speaking to his people when the word is being preached. And they're listening to their master, not the pastor being the master, but the word of God coming to them. And they regard that as worship. Every time I read scripture to my children, I say to them, ask them the question, how do we worship God when his word is read or preached? And their answer is, we listen and we believe and we obey. That's how you worship God, when his word is read or preached. But that's, you know what I'm saying though. Even our lyrics of most of our Christian songs today are more about me and my love for Jesus than about God and his truth. And what is supposed to be the center part of worship is God and his truth. Now certainly, my love for God can be expressed in songs. The psalmists do it. They speak of their love for the Lord. But it's about God and his truth more than it is about me and my feelings or you and your feelings. And it's not about what is acceptable to you. Do you realize worship has nothing to do with what's acceptable to you? Because you're not the one receiving the worship. You're not the object of worship. It's all about what pleases God. What is acceptable to him? That should be our question. Because we're offering it to him. Is he going to receive it? He didn't receive Cain's worship. He did receive Abel's. Why? And we need to be thinking about that because we want him to receive the worship we offer to him. One of my major problems with modern Christian songs is this. If you can take the two-syllable name of Jesus, pull it out of the song and put in the two-syllable name of Mary or Sally, and the song still works, I've got a real problem with it. And yet that's so common today. Consider several texts of Scripture. Look at Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. This is God speaking to his chosen people of Israel, and he says this, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But then notice what he says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I don't just want your external forms, I want your heart. Jesus himself said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, brothers, let me make an application to you and I from this who hold to the Reformed faith. We can very easily fall into the trap that because we believe in the regular principle of worship, God, he loves our worship better than everybody else's and accepts it every Lord's Day. Because we're so focused on the form that we forget God wants our hearts. To use an analogy that A.W. Tozer makes in the beginning of his book, The Pursuit of God, Elijah wasn't content simply to build an altar on the top of Mount Carmel, cut up the pieces of the offering, lay them out on the top of the offering, and just sit there. He was waiting for fire to come from heaven to fall upon it and consume it. And he makes the application that we gather together to do the right things, to hear the right truths, but we need Holy Spirit fire to fall from heaven upon our worship. Too easily we can fall into our frozen, chosen, dead orthodox kind of thinking, to think just because we got the right forms, that means everything's right. No, we must worship God in truth, that is for sure, but we must also worship him in spirit, that is with the Holy Spirit's power falling upon us. I ask you, throughout the week, as we prepare for the Lord's Day, do you cry out to God, Lord, be with us, meet with your people this Lord's Day. Pour out your Spirit, help us as we sing your praises, as we pray, to pray in the Spirit, to sing in the Spirit, to preach in the Spirit, to hear in the Spirit, to take the Lord's Supper in the Spirit. Do you pray that way? Lord, would you anoint the lips of our pastor as he preaches, so that we can be fed from the Word of God. Anoint him in the study, anoint him in the pulpit, or whoever's preaching that particular week. Lord, accept our worship. May you be glorified and exalted. If men aren't pleased, may you be pleased with what we offer before you. Very often on the Lord's, or on Saturday morning, I always go over my sermon notes and then also look over our orders of worship, and I very often will pray, Lord, there's no strange fire here. We're offering to you the very things you've commanded us to offer. But that alone is not enough. If your manifest presence, if your Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon it to help us draw near to you and have you draw near to us, then it's all in vain. So let's be very thoughtful and prayerful as we approach worship. Secondly, The moral law of God is timeless and is stamped on the hearts of all men. You ever notice that God held Cain guilty of murder, and yet, at this point, we don't know that God had ever said, "Thou shalt not murder"? As a matter of fact, it would be thousands of years later from the top of Mount Sinai when he would say that, and yet there is a universality about the Ten Commandments, isn't there? It's natural law written upon our hearts. It was written upon Adam's heart. Cain already knew in his conscience that what he was doing to Abel was sin. There's a timelessness about the Ten Commandments. They were binding upon Cain and Abel. They were binding upon the people of Moses' day, and they're binding upon us. Not to save us. The commandments cannot save you. But if you are saved, you are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as you seek to do that, it's going to look a lot like obeying the Ten Commandments. Because that's how you love God, and that's how you love your neighbor. Not so we will be saved, but because we are saved. And as a love expression and thankfulness to God who has saved us, to walk in obedience to what he has commanded. Third thing, the gospel is a divider of men. Once saw an ignorant post on social media. I know that shocks you. But I saw this post where a young man said, "Doctrine divides, but the gospel unites." And I thought to myself, do you even know what the gospel means? Because the gospel is full of doctrine. You can't give the gospel to somebody, even a very simple presentation, without a whole lot of doctrine. Because you start out with who God is. God is holy, and God is just, and sin is the opposite of holiness, and you have sinned against God all your life, and God's angry with sinners. He's offended because of sin. And he must punish sin. And that's getting into eschatology. The fact that in the future, someday Jesus is going to come back as a judge of the whole earth. And we're going to stand before his judgment bar. And you got to talk about that. And then you got to talk about who Jesus is. That God has sent his son Jesus as both God and man to reconcile us to God. Who died in the place of sinners. Who was raised from the dead. Who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if you would have an inheritance in him, you must repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus. And you teach this whole thing called justification by faith. Now, there's a whole lot of doctrine in there, and you know what? Every bit of it's offensive to men. They hear about God's holiness, and they're repulsed by it, and they hate it. Because they love their sin, they love their darkness, and they don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. They don't want to flee from their own sins, because they love sin. You're telling them the sweet message, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, but they don't want to have peace with a God that they hate. And you're telling them your own righteousness isn't enough. Your own moral supremacy is full of holes, and it's corrupt. And no one likes hearing that because by nature we're proud and self-righteous. All these things are offensive to men, and that's why they persecute us. Because they want to silence our message. So they browbeat us until hopefully we'll shut up, and if we won't shut up, they can't get us to shut up, they'll just kill us. And that's why all the martyrs who've ever died have been killed. Jesus said, if I did not tell the world about its sin, it would love me. But I told them about their sin, and so they hate me. And our lives and our message are convicting to this world, and therefore they kill us. Why did Cain slay Abel? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Two brothers who had the same parents, and yet very different spiritual parents. One was the son of God, one was the son of the devil. Even so, don't be surprised when it happens in our own families. What did Jesus say? I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, because I've come to divide a father from his son, and a mother from her daughter, parents from their children. And if you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The gospel that reconciles us to God sometimes will create enmity with our fellow men, even within our own families. I remember when my father was converted. I don't know many of my cousins. I know who they are, but I don't know them because after Dad was converted, suddenly we weren't invited to a whole lot of get-togethers because he wasn't going to come there and get drunk on the 4th of July and stuff like the rest of the family was doing. And so they kept him at arm's length. There was a certain shunning, a certain turning of the back to those people because it convicts us and we don't want to be around that. Well, remember that this is normal in this present fallen age that we live in. Fourth and final thing I would set before you is just to directly quote Hebrews 12:24. I think the best applications are the ones that come right from the Bible. It says this: the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When the blood of Abel was spilled, it cried out to God. And what did it cry? Avenge me. Pour out your wrath upon my brother because he slew me when I was innocent. But the blood of Jesus was spilled as well. And what does it cry out? Does it say, take vengeance upon these people? No, it says, your vengeance has been poured out upon me. Have mercy upon the people for whom my blood has been spilled, because I have satisfied divine justice and divine wrath for them. And that's why the Hebrew writer says it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Yes, another martyr, sacrifice, but sacrifice for someone else. In the place of all God's elect, past, present, and future, Jesus, his blood cries out, not avenge me. It cries out, Father, forgive them. Have mercy upon them. Forgive their sins. Remember them not. Receive them as you would receive me, because they're dressed in my perfect righteousness. Thank God for the gospel by which we approach God and which we are reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to be a people who love you, who grow in that love. We thank you for these stories, these historical accounts that you've given us that point us to Christ, that point us to our need of a Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that we will be a people who honors you, not just with our lips, with our hearts. We pray that as we offer our worship to you each day, and whether it's as individuals, as families, and then together as a church corporately, that you would be pleased with the worship that is offered to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.